Okay. Well, wasn't that a fantastic passage of scripture that we got to hear just then? And what a fine young man was reading it today with a very gorgeous little baby, my granddaughter, on his lap. So very nice to have that lovely surprise this morning. Today I'm talking about saving faith, and I'm hoping that we'll be able to unpack what that actually means and what saving faith looks like for us today. Now, I apologise to all the people here if sometimes I'm looking at the camera, and I apologise to all you people over the internet or at the other end of the camera if I'm sometimes looking at the people in the room. I will get the hang of it. I've got a question that I'd like you to contemplate. Have you ever loved someone so much that you would go to extraordinary lengths to save them? Maybe to spare them pain or to prevent their suffering in some way? Think of the person that you love most. What would you do for them? Here we have the story of a father whose son was so sick he was close to death. We don't know how long he'd been sick. We don't know what was wrong with him. We don't know what had been done to try and save him or heal him. All we know is that his life hung in the balance. Had they tried different medicines? Had they tried different potions? Was Jesus the Father's first option or his final hope? Was it the Father's faith in Jesus that convinced Jesus to heal the Son? There are certainly lots of questions here, and some of them we don't necessarily have answers for. It's really important to have a look at the context of this passage so we can really understand some of the nuances that we see here. It's more than just a passage about Jesus healing a royal official's son, although that in itself is a wonderful thing to hear about. If we have a look at this map, we can see what's been happening leading up to this passage of scripture we're studying today. If we look at the bottom, you can see that points to Jerusalem, which is where Jesus performed many miraculous signs during Passover. And if we go up a little bit more, you can see where Jesus met with a woman at the well in Samaria, which is interesting in itself because usually the Jews would do everything they could to avoid going through Samaria. They would normally take the long way, but Jesus decided to go through. And then at the top, we get to see where these events are taking place. This is where the official meets Jesus, in Cana, not far from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So it's good to have a look and to have some perspective with that. In verse 43 here, and 44, we see that as Jesus arrives, John in his gospel thinks it's important to start this passage off by pointing out that Jesus felt he had no honour in his own country. And this is referring to something, an event that's recorded in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And I find it really interesting that this is recorded here. It says, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. But then just after it says, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. It seems a little bit strange to think that, hang on, if he's got no honour, why are the Galileans welcoming him? Why are the people from his own country, from his own town, welcoming him? What's going on here? Maybe John wants to point out that things may not be as they seem. Maybe he's wanting us to scratch a little bit below the surface. If we look at the occasion that this passage is talking about, with Jesus pointing out that a prophet had no honour in his own country, we get a little bit more information that helps us to understand this better. Jesus was speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth when this happened. And Nazareth, as I've mentioned, is where Jesus grew up. Now, initially, the people in the synagogue were really impressed with what they heard. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, it says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Unfortunately, that did not last very long. And in both Matthew and Luke, where this situation is recounted, the crowd turns on Jesus. They refuse to see who was really standing right in front of them. There were people there who saw Jesus, the boy that grew up just down the road, the boy from this local town, the boy who's the son of Joseph and Mary, people that they knew personally. They also saw the man who placed value on people who weren't Jews and was prepared to point out to them that God had sent the prophets Elijah and Elisha, not necessarily to the Jews, but Elijah to a widow in Zarephath and Elisha to Naaman the Syrian. In Matthew's recount, we read this. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Well, I don't know about you, but I can imagine this conversation taking place. Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and in his own home. I think by including this, John, the author of this passage of scripture, wants us to recognize some of the subtle rejection that happens throughout this passage, the rejection of Jesus. I mean, if anyone had the right to call the synagogue his home, it was Jesus. But the people there didn't buy it. This forewarning helps us to see all of these subtle rejections and other things that are happening in this passage rather than just seeing an admittedly amazing story about Jesus healing the official's son. In verse 48, Jesus says to the people who were gathered there, now this isn't directed just at the royal official, but to all of the people. He said, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, when I hear this in my mind and I imagine this taking place, Jesus' voice has a slight tone of frustration. That may or may not be the case. I hear it something like this. Oh, unless you people see signs and wonders, you're never going to believe. Maybe that's a little exaggerated, but that's how I hear it anyway. Maybe this is the way I hear it because it is such a stark contrast to what had happened when Jesus had been with the woman at Samaria and the people that he met at that time. This is the passage that Pastor Jimmy spoke from when he was talking about the woman at the well. And it says here, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And this is the bit I want to emphasize. And because of his words, many more became believers. They weren't relying on seeing miraculous signs and wonders. Jesus' very words were enough to convince them of who he was. It goes on to say, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." These Samaritans, the people the Jews didn't really associate with, they heard Jesus and recognised him. They didn't see the boy who grew up in Nazareth. They didn't see the son of Joseph and Mary. They didn't see the son of the carpenter. They saw the Messiah. These Jews had seen all sorts of miracles and had heard Jesus preach in the synagogue. They had seen what had happened in Jerusalem. And yet they still didn't recognize him. The penny just didn't drop. Their hearts, their minds were hardened. So what about the official? He took Jesus at his word and returned home. So does that mean that he actually had faith in Jesus? Was he like the Samaritans, and did he believe based on Jesus' words? Sadly not. And we read here, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Now that's around about 1 o'clock in the afternoon for us. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. The official only believed once he realized that his son had been healed at exactly the time Jesus had declared that healing to happen. It wasn't the official's faith that prompted the healing. It was actually the healing that prompted the official's belief. So if it wasn't the official's faith that brought about his son's healing, what is saving faith? And I love that this verse was in the children's segment earlier. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2. This is saving faith. The belief in God that results in eternal life. There is nothing, nothing we can do to earn this gift. This is the Christmas season. So many people focus on gifts. This is the gift. The official's son would eventually die. He was not going to live on earth forever. But because of his belief in Jesus and his faith in who he was, that boy would live for an eternity. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Actually, I think that might have been the verse that was in the children's thing. Now, I have a confession to make here today that I actually found preparing for this sermon incredibly difficult. Extraordinarily difficult, actually. And some of you who know something of my story may understand why it may have been difficult. But for those of you who don't know, I'll share just briefly. Just over a year ago, my husband died after battling cancer. As a young man, when we'd actually only been dating about 6 months, he noticed a lump in his neck and he thought he'd better go and get it checked out. The first doctor he went to said, "Don't worry, you're a young man, it's probably just a cyst. Go home, forget about it." But something inside him made him think, I've just got to pursue this. So he went and got a second opinion. And that second doctor thought it was probably nothing to worry about, but just to be on the safe side, suggested that he have the lump removed. And after that happened, we got the news back, the news that we weren't really expecting, and in fact, the news we were dreading. It was cancer. And not only was it cancer, but it was actually a very rare form of cancer. At that particular time, the doctor, the specialist, was only aware of a handful of cases of people in the world who'd been diagnosed with this cancer. They knew so little about it, and they didn't really have any treatments. At that stage, the treatment was cut it out and hope for the best. Now, I want to reassure you, you're not going to get the whole story here. This is the abridged version. So we're going to fast forward about 5 years. And about 5 years after that, we're back in the specialist's office again. By this time, he and I were married, which was lovely. And the specialist said, "You know what? It hasn't come back. It's all good. You are cancer-free." What a celebration that was. We were so excited. And so we moved on with our plans to start a family. Because it was such a rare cancer, there wasn't much information about it. And at that stage, we didn't know that it could come back quite a long time later. Because there'd been very little literature on it, and so few people, there weren't enough cases to be able to really understand its behaviour. For us, it was about 30 years later that it reappeared. Well, I can tell you, we thought we were well and truly out of the woods by then. We didn't even think about it. But I remember my husband sitting on the couch, putting his hand to his neck and pausing. And he turned to me and he said, "Hun, there's a lump in my neck." And I said to him, "Let me feel it." And I'm there madly trying to feel it because in all my extensive medical knowledge, I would know what it was. And I said to him, "Oh, it's probably just a cyst, honey. Nothing to worry about." And he said to me, "Nah, it's exactly where it was before and it feels exactly the same." Now, this was late in the year and we were very fortunate we were able to find one specialist who had a surgical appointment before Christmas and he was able to have it removed and we got the news back. The cancer had returned. You know, it reappeared nearly 30 years later, but from that point, it was only about 18 months until he died. Not really very long at all. So preparing this sermon brought back a flood of memories. Quite a number of them not particularly pleasant. I remember, though, some pleasant times, and I remember committing this situation to God in faith. I remember fasting and praying. I remember weeping and moaning and wailing before God and asking for Him to work a miracle. I remember attending specific healing services. I remember we had the elders at church come and anoint him with oil and pray over him. We did pretty much everything that we felt we could within the dimension of faith to bring about his healing. And we did everything pretty much that we could within the dimension of medicine to bring about his healing. And yet he still died. You know, it'd be really, really easy to read this passage and to feel angry that this wasn't my story. I loved my husband. I would do anything for him. I would have walked from Capernaum to Cana to meet Jesus. I would have done what it took. I can't think of anything I've wanted more in my life. And what an amazing testimony that would have been of God's goodness and of his healing power and his miraculous abilities, which I still believe in to this day. But you know, there are times in life when we have to take God at his word and not be reliant upon the miraculous sign. Our faith needs to be based in who God is and that he saves us miraculously because there is nothing we can do to earn this gift. You know, the really interesting thing that I noticed about my husband is that as he became sicker, I noticed something really amazing. The more his health failed, the stronger his faith became. As his body withered, his faith flourished. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. My husband, Phil, had a faith in God, a saving faith. And as a result, he was confident about what lay ahead for him. We didn't know exactly what it looked like, but we know God is good and his plans for us are good. Knowing that he has been saved by faith is such a comfort for me. And I'll admit, I still shed my tears, probably a lot more regularly than many people would realise. And there is not a day goes by when I don't miss him terribly. But I too share this saving faith with him. And I know that in some point in the future, we will be reunited. And what an amazing celebration that will be. Now, at the start of this sermon, I had as a background slide for the intro a part of a painting. And it's actually a painting that Michelangelo has painted on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. There's a number of paintings, and this is just one of them. Let's take a closer look at this painting. I love looking at paintings and trying to wonder what the artist is attempting to communicate. And often we're just kind of guessing or making assumptions. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what my interpretation of this is. I see man, and apparently this is meant to be God and Adam. I see man reclining, looking fairly relaxed, hand reaching out to God, but not extended as far as it could be. I see God leaning forward, actively stretching out his finger towards man. I feel like, in a way, this captures how God pursues us, reaching out, waiting for us to reach back, to fully extend that arm, to make that connection. At the beginning of this sermon, I posed a question. Have you ever loved someone so much that you would go to extraordinary lengths to save them? As we celebrate the first week of Advent, let's pause and consider what lengths God has gone to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This baby, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time, did not remain a baby in a manger. He grew up to become a man who through faith, our faith in him, has facilitated our possible eternal life. All we need to do is reach out and make that connection. This man, Jesus, as the Samaritans realized, really is the Savior of the world. Thank you.